back for the second hour of Issues Etc. today. We're going to be talking about Eastern Orthodoxy. This is a big subject. Well, it spans history. It spans a better part of the globe. And yet, for many, especially Christians, Orthodoxy remains mysterious. Now, there's a reason for that, and one of the reasons is it's hard to pin down what exactly Orthodoxy is. And even when you do, it's hard to get a unified opinion on what it is the Orthodox believe or practice. Most people know this is a church that retains a very ancient and unchanged and in many ways unedited liturgy, and that's about all they know. Well, are there things to be appreciated in Orthodoxy, and well, how far are they from Rome or from the Reformation? We'll be answering all those questions here in the second hour of Issues Etc. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It's the third and final day of our Issues Etc. Reformation Tour. We're broadcasting live from Ascension Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, this Thursday. What is it already? No, it's not the 3rd of March already, is it? I didn't even know it was March. I thought it was still February for some reason. I left when it was February. I'll be back when it's March. Dr. Kurt Marquardt is a regular guest. He's professor of systematic theology at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. And he joins us to talk about Orthodoxy. Dr. Marquardt, welcome back. First of all, let's talk about the appeal of Orthodoxy. You and I were recently coincidentally bumping into each other in Casper, Wyoming some weeks ago. You were speaking there. I was speaking there. There was another speaker, Craig Parton, who's a regular guest on this program. He came out of a long experience in Campus Crusade for Christ, about as middle-of-the-road evangelical Americana as you can get. And he talked about some of the principles of that organization having become Orthodox, some of them actually becoming Orthodox priests. What's the appeal of Orthodoxy to the evangelical, to the Lutheran?
Well, I've read a lot about that, and particularly in recent years, there's been quite a movement of evangelicals to Eastern Orthodoxy, for example, or to High Anglicanism. And the basic analysis that I have read is that it's due to the spiritual and liturgical poverty of so-called evangelicalism. And there is such an emphasis on emotional experience, but there is no objective reality supporting you. So people find in Eastern Orthodoxy the answer to that. And they find objectivity, their hunger and thirst for tradition, connection to the ancient past, sacraments, liturgy, and all of that. And they find that, they think, in Eastern Orthodoxy.
Would it be summed up in the term authenticity? They're looking for something solid and authentic?
Yes, no doubt that's part of it. They believe that this is the authentic ancient version of the faith.
We were speaking off the air several days ago with one of our host pastors, Pastor Joel Baisley, and I asked him exactly the same question, and he said, order. Evangelicals are looking for order, and they find order galore in Orthodoxy, especially, as you have said, in the liturgy. Would you concur?
Well, in a sense, yes, but Calvinism can be very orderly too, but it's very moralistic and legalistic. So it provides that kind of order, whereas the Eastern Church provides liturgical and hierarchical order without the despotism of Rome, let's say.
What is Orthodoxy? I have asked, I've looked, and I can't pin it down. It seems to be in the eye of the beholder sometimes, with the exception of the liturgy, which is very specific and very ancient. What is actually believed, and is there anything objective here?
Well, in the West, we tend to connect Orthodoxy with right teaching, whereas the East derives it from the Greek word meaning worship, so it means right worship. There's much more of an emphasis on the right way of going about worship rather than simply teaching. And unfortunately, there is in the Eastern Church not quite the definiteness of teaching that one would want from the New Testament.
Is there such a thing as Lutherans have the Book of Concord, the Augsburg Confession, confessions? Mm-hmm. Even, as you mentioned before, Calvinists, many of them are confessional. They have confessional documents, Westminster, 39 articles. Is there anything parallel to that in Orthodoxy?
Well, according to Orthodoxy, the chief confessional standards are the first seven ecumenical councils, beginning with Nicaea and then going from there.
What about the Church Fathers? What role do the Church Fathers play?
Well, the Church Fathers are viewed as being authentic interpreters of Scripture at that time, but of course the objective fact is that the Church Fathers didn't agree amongst themselves.
So they would say, well, the earliest ones, the up to a certain point, they're more reliable. How would you respond?
Yes, but much of the practice of the present Eastern Church is based on the later fathers and on the on practices after the conversion of the Emperor Constantine. And that's really quite late. That's after the 4th century.
My producer, Jeff, was a year or so ago in Greece. And he actually took a tour of the island of Patmos. And there is an Orthodox church there on that island where John spent some of his exile. And he spoke through an interpreter to the priest of this church, this Orthodox Church of Patmos. And he wanted to talk to this priest about St. John Chrysostom, very famous church father. And Jeff said he tried and tried and tried again through this interpreter, and apparently the priest was unaware of anyone named John Chrysostom. Does that surprise you? It seems as though there was a bit of ignorance in the actual practice.
Yes, I mean, there's hardly anybody better known than St. John Chrysostom, meaning Goldmouth. He's extremely well known everywhere.
Does it surprise you that there could be a priest in Orthodoxy who might be ignorant of that kind of specificity? Of what the Orthodox teach and whom they follow?
Yes, it amazes me. He must have been badly lacking in some education.
Okay, let's talk about the liturgy. I said it's ancient, but it's also largely unedited. I have been to Orthodox, in particular an Orthodox funeral, in which the recitation of the Kyrie, which usually in most liturgical churches might take a minute or two, some, took 20 minutes. And I was... God forgive me, I was checking my watch because it wouldn't stop. What is this about? What is the Orthodox liturgy all about?
Well, theoretically it comes from the ancient church, but in actual fact it had accretions all during the time of history in between as well. I remember reading about one inexperienced deacon in Moscow who... suddenly, he confused the rubrics written in red with the actual text and suddenly said, Alleluia, 40 times. there's a very interesting book by Father Alexander Schmemann, Eastern Orthodox, on the introduction to liturgical theology. And he writes how, when the emperor became a Christian in the 4th century, how... And that's very interesting for an Eastern Orthodox person to admit that. What bad influences came into the church through the empire. For example, Schmemann points out, before the 4th century, before Constantine, every Christian was considered a member of the holy priesthood, and the holy doors were the doors to the church. After that, there came a special clerical elite, the clergy. And now the clergy were the chosen elite, and the sacrament of entry was no longer baptism, but holy ordination. And in this way, the Roman Empire stuck its nose into the Christian tent and transformed the substance of Christianity.
A cultural influence?
Yes, cultural, and it became religious. So that, that finally it's the spirit of the Roman Empire that disguises itself with, for example, the prayers to the saints. It's nothing but really... things from repetition of the ancient pagan polytheism. The saints occupy particular niches and specialities very much the way the pagan divinity used to.
Now you say, you mentioned their prayers to the saints, mm-hmm. or the invocation of the saints, and they say, okay, no, Dr. Marquardt, you must be talking about the Roman Church. I didn't know that the Orthodox invoked saints.
Very much so. In fact... I love the music of the Orthodox Church. I grew up with it. My stepfather was Russian Orthodox. And in our Lutheran Church in the Ukraine uses that beautiful traditional music. But I have one record of a pontifical liturgy that has the horrid line, Holy Mother of God, save us. Presbyteria Bogorodice spasi nas. Holy Mother of God, save us. Not even pray for us. Save us.
So let's see if we can outline some of the differences between Rome and the East, because that's we're talking about around the year 1000, a major break in the church that has set up, at least in the minds of historians and up to this day, this distinction between Church East, Church West. And there are certainly theological differences, but where are they similar, Rome and the East?
Well, I think the similarity came about, unfortunately, after the Reformation, due to the Roman Catholic Counter-Reformation. The fact is that in the 17th century, really, the Patriarch of Constantinople, who is sort of the leading churchman of all the Eastern churches, and he became a Calvinist, Patriarch Cyril Lucar, and he adopted a Calvinist confession and wanted the Eastern Church to adopt that. So it caused a huge furor, and the Jesuits were there to counteract all that, and in the end he was deposed, and I think on orders of the Sultan was murdered, strangled. But I think the experience was so traumatic that the Eastern Church then accepted the Counter-Reformation version of the Reformation, and they accepted seven sacraments and all that superstition that the papacy had developed.
So that accounts for what some people might note is, at the very least, the external similarities between Rome and the East.
Well, the external similarities, of course, go back to common history. There was an Eastern and a Western liturgy that had developed and along similar lines, but with some differences. For example, the East does not recognize this business of private masses offered many times a day and often for money, but only one public mass on Sundays.
All right. You mentioned the Catholic Counter-Reformation and the event. It's actually a rather long council that ossified the Counter-Reformation, gave us modern Roman Catholicism, was the Council of Trent. There are the canons and decrees of the Council of Trent, and there are some that specifically reject and condemn, in no uncertain terms, teachings such as, well, Luther's teachings, teachings such as grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, justification as the Reformation formulated it. How much of Trent would Orthodoxy today agree with on the issue of justification?
Well, in practice, they largely agree with Rome, but they're not nearly as precise. The Roman Church inherited the precision of the Roman Empire, whereas the Easterns inherited the philosophical capabilities of the ancient East. So Eastern Orthodoxy does not accept salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. They reject that. They believe it's also by works. And they also hold, as Rome does, that people before conversion are not really dead in trespasses and sins, but only weak and sick. So they have a free will, spiritually, and they freely respond to God's free offer of salvation.
Do they, as the Roman Church does, say, okay, man is not dead in trespasses and sins, but merely weak and sick, and God might send a little boost to such a weak and sick man so that he might seek after God and accept God, but it's really up to the man's will. Would they talk about this prevenient grace, the kind of grace that comes to kind of give the man a nudge?
And they don't talk about it as precisely as the Western scholastics did, but they do insist that the image of God cannot be lost, because if it were, we'd cease to be human beings. So the thing can't be lost, and therefore we retain spiritual freedom no matter what.
That seems, you mentioned before, a philosophical influence of the Roman Empire. That seems a philosophical problem rather than a theological problem, that issue of the image of God not being able to be lost.
Yes, and of course the great emphasis of the Eastern Church is on theosis or deification, so that we are gradually transformed by sharing into the very nature of God. And yet, I've seen in the Lutheran Eastern Orthodox dialogue held here in America not long ago, where the Orthodox representative said that despite the fact that in 2 Peter it says that we become partakers of the very nature of God, they will say, no, not the nature of God, only the energies of God, because no one can partake of the nature of God. That's Greek philosophy.
So what does that really mean? If If the Reformation was primarily concerned about the forgiveness of sins, how would you say the Orthodox tradition answers that question? What is the essence of God's interaction with man through Christ?
Well, basically, it is this deification. Man comes, God offers himself, and we, by especially works of sanctification, climb up this ladder of morality and get closer and closer. The monks at Mount Athos Monastery, they practice this special prayer, and if you follow all the disciplines and sit in a dark room and fast and all of that, starve yourself, and then the sign that you've reached deification is when you see the uncreated light, when you see that physically. Luther, against that, says the people who are really deified are not people who do strange and unnatural things, but people who are afraid that they are farther, closer to the devil than they are to God. In other words, repentant Christians. They are the people, because in Christ, says Luther, here's a wonderful thing that was brought out at a Lutheran Eastern Orthodox conference in Russia in 1979 by the Finnish theologian Tuomo Manema. He pointed out that Luther also teaches much about deification, but in a very different sense. It's not our doing it, but it's God's giving in his Son. And in his Son we become so united with God that he says we are united with God closer than husband and wife are united. So that, I've been teaching this stuff for years, but until I read that, I never realized that when we say that Christ is the object of faith, he's not the object the way, for example, some big elephant is, or a giraffe that doesn't fit into my head, so I've got to think of little pictures up here. But Christ actually is in me, and he is the object of faith, really Christ, not some little icon in my brain.
So it's not the idea of Jesus that faith apprehends, but it is Christ himself.
The reality. Therefore, Luther says beautifully, in ipsa fide Christus ades, in faith itself, Christ is present.
We're talking with Dr. Kurt Marquardt about Eastern Orthodoxy. He's professor of systematic theology at Concordia Theological Seminary here in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We're broadcasting from Ascension Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. I have to check my notes on that one because it's been a busy 3 days. Third and final day of our Issues Etc. Reformation Tour. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We are going to send to the best caller in this hour a copy of the Book of Concord, which is the Lutheran Confessions. And you might say, why? It seems like all your other books have been related to the topic you're talking about. Well, this one is. I've had several conversations in the last couple of years with Lutheran pastors, Dr. Marquardt, who are convinced that Orthodoxy and Lutheranism see eye to eye on justification. And my response has consistently been, well, when the Orthodox are ready to sign on to the Book of Concord, I'll believe that. But until that time, so if you are one of those in our audience listening who thinks that there's no light between the Reformation and the East on crucial matters like justification by grace through faith for Christ's sake alone, then here's your free copy of the Book of Concord. Take it to your Eastern friends, and if they're willing to sign, send it back to me, and I'll recant everything I've said. I promise. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We may also have questions from the audience here at Ascension Lutheran Church. Feel free to approach my producer, Jeff, right back there in the blue coat, and he would be happy to arrange for your question here on the air. Dr. Marquardt, we got to pause at this point, and I must ask again, how I can understand the allure. You talked about the allure of something that is ancient, something that is solid, something that is not, there's something that is authentic and historical and liturgical. I understand that allure. But when given all of the affinities that the Eastern Church has for the Roman Church and all of its errors, how can an evangelical or a Lutheran, with their eyes open, return or go east?
Well, I think it happens under the influence of mysticism and the suppression of real doctrinal understanding.
What is mysticism?
Well, the English wit Gilbert Chesterton said the trouble with mysticism is threefold. It begins with mist, it centers in I, and it ends in schism. It's basically subjectivism. That is, in a enthusiasm, belief that we deal with God directly within our feelings or something like that.
You mentioned before that if there is a parallel to a confessional standard like Lutherans or Calvinists or even the Roman Church has in canon law, in Eastern Orthodoxy, it would be the first seven ecumenical councils. That confuses me because I believe the first seven ecumenical councils and I'm not Eastern Orthodox.
Right, but we accept the doctrine, but not all the canonical decisions made there. But I read recently about an Eastern Orthodox chap who had researched all the seven ecumenical councils trying to find the seven sacraments and couldn't find them there. He was very disheartened. He only found two sacraments.
So you explained before that the seven sacrament idea came after the Reformation.
Yeah, it's a medieval invention.
Okay, let's go into that mystical element. Are we really talking about, if Christianity is something that is word-based, that is, the objective word of God determines not only teaching and practice, but truth in every respect, is mysticism a departure from a word-based Christianity?
Yes, because mysticism looks inside. It looks to experience, to moods and that sort of thing. And therefore, it's enormously impressed with liturgical elaboration and mood making.
How do you respond to someone who says, look, yes, we have no problem with systematic theology and doctrinal formulations, but if we worship rightly as the pristine church did, then we will in time believe rightly, even though we may not articulate it the same way?
Well, really, it's the other way around. The doctrine, the truth of the gospel comes first, and that must determine our worship. The truth of the gospel is primary. And if we're looking for contact points, let's say, the closest we come to Eastern Orthodoxy is on our Christology. Because in Christology, the Lutheran Church and the Eastern Church believe the same thing.
What do you mean
unlike,
by that?
Unlike the West, where scholasticism has reduced Christology. That means on the nature of the person of Christ.
When we come back from this, I want to take that subject up when we come back from this break. Dr. Kurt Marquardt is our guest. We're talking about Eastern Orthodoxy. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. Dr. Kurt Marquardt is our guest. We're talking about Eastern Orthodoxy. We will be getting to your phone calls in just a moment. Before we go on, Dr. Marquardt, every summer, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, holds a two-week residential program for high school-aged men called Christ Academy. This year's Christ Academy 2005. What would you have to say about this program for high school-aged men who are considering the possibility of studying for the pastoral ministry?
From what I heard of it, it's been very well received. I've got a godson here in my parish in Fort Wayne who has been to that. He wants to become a pastor.
Is it ever too early to introduce a young man to the possibility that the pastoral ministry might be God's calling for him?
The sooner the better, I should think.
Folks, if you're interested in Christ Academy 2005, it is a residential program, 2 weeks during the summer for high school-aged men. It is never too early to introduce them to that idea. If you know a young man in your congregation, a son, perhaps a grandson, tell your pastor about Christ Academy 2005. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, and there on the homepage you'll see the logo for Christ Academy 2005 and a link to more information, or you can call Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155. J.D. is calling from St. Louis. J.D., thank you for waiting, and welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yeah, hi. Hi. Just wanted to ask the professor and yourself about a question I've had. The revolves around the efficacy of infant baptism both in the Lutheran Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church and how that those two can be reconciled.
Okay, thank you very much, J.D. First of all, let's outline both views on infant baptism, Lutheran then Orthodox.
Well, there isn't much difference on that. Both believe in the efficacy of early baptism, also for babies, and so both administer baptism. We agree on basically baptism we accept in the same sense, except that for them, as I mentioned before, the person before baptism is not quite as dead and helpless as we know them to be. They're a bit more like the decision theologians of evangelicalism, whereas our best example is Lazarus. When the Lord said to Lazarus, "Lazarus, come out," Lazarus didn't think of it. Now, let's see, shall I decide to come alive or shall I remain dead? That wasn't his decision to make. He was made alive. And then he could decide, why sit here in this hole? Of course I'll come out.
Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Tim calls from St. Louis. Tim, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. I had once heard an Orthodox parable where an old monk was talking to three young monks, and he said, asked them about a particular piece of scripture, and the first two struggled to give an answer. The last one shrugged his shoulders and said, "I don't know what it means." And the old monk said, "You have judged rightly." And it was sort of to illustrate an anti-scholastic view of scripture, that you really can't necessarily know what a particular piece of scripture means. And so my question is that true about their take on scripture, and why is that?
Thank you very much, Tim. Dr. Marquardt.
Well, it all depends. You'll find many different spokesmen for Eastern Orthodoxy and different approaches to that. But on the whole, they will say that they'll reject the notion of Scripture alone. They say that Scripture has to be read through the eyes of tradition, namely ecumenical councils and all that. And there is a de-emphasis. Doctrine is not as important in Eastern Orthodoxy as it is for us. So, for example, a Russian priest, I remember, didn't have to preach in the sermon. If he didn't feel like it, he wouldn't preach that day. So that's not essential. On the other hand, I remember as a boy, one thing that used to sadden me was to see on the contrast. On the one hand, before the gospel is being read, there's this gospel procession. There's this wonderful book, the book of the gospels, bedecked with jewels and gold, and there's incense swinging as it goes around three times and chanting. It's all as beautiful and so on. And then when the priest preaches a sermon, there's hardly any gospel, but basically moralism. So that there was a sad contrast that I found at the time.
Is that kind of preaching consistent with what you know of the emphasis, the theological emphasis in Orthodoxy?
Yes, the emphasis is that the means of grace are to stir up our will and enable us actively to grasp this deification.
The means of grace seen primarily as means by which God delivers the forgiveness of sins?
Not primarily. They do that too, yes. But they primarily stir us up to our works of sanctification, by which then the deification occurs. And again, I must say, we do have in common, we are very grateful for this, that the Eastern Church, together with us, confesses the true presence of the Lord's body and blood in the sacrament. That we're agreed on.
Would they participate in any of, on the Lord's Supper, would they participate in any of the errors which Rome is known for? In particular, the sacrifice of the Mass.
They do have theories to that effect, too, unfortunately. But that's again a late development in the Middle Ages.
I guess it raises the question again: is what's Orthodoxy? In conversations I've had with pastors, they'll say, "Well, okay, don't talk about the Orthodox today. They're all mixed up. They're too diverse. It's too big a tent." Let's go back and look at the seven ecumenical councils and the earliest of the church fathers. We'll read them. That'll show us what Orthodoxy really is. Now, my rejoinder is always, it sounds like you're dealing with what Orthodoxy was, not what it is,
yeah,
or what you want Orthodoxy to be, rather than what it really is.
Yes, that's the way for wishful thinking to take over. It is whatever I want it to be.
Question from the audience is this: are there any unfortunate Eastern Orthodox influences arising within our Lutheran Church?
Are there unfortunate influences? Well, whether they come from, they could be coming also from Vatican II, and that's an exaggerated liturgicalism. That is, endless preoccupation with liturgical details. Whereas we should see that as a matter of evangelical freedom. We have no prescribed Levitical law in the New Testament, and therefore we've got to hold these things with a light hand. So when people become too legalistic about exactly how the vestments ought to be, in fact, one early Missouri synod liturgical leader, Pastor von Schenck, finally left the St. James Society because he said, we've become nothing but a bunch of ecclesiastical dressmakers, and all the emphasis has gone from the text into the texture. And he thought that was silly, so he left the organization.
Another feature that confuses people when they become more familiar with Orthodoxy is the practice of infant communion. And I have heard every story under the sun, that they commune infants from infancy, immediately after baptism, that they commune once at baptism and then never again until 8 or 9. What is the practice of infant communion?
Well, I can speak from personal experience. My little half-sister was baptized in the Orthodox Church. She's Russian Orthodox, and received the sacrament already then as a baby. But then, after that, not until she reached the so-called age of reason. And I think it would be medically dangerous to give babies a spoonful of alcohol every week. That would be very bad for their brains. But do it once, and once at baptism, and then not again till about 6 or 7.
What is the theology or the thinking, or perhaps in the case of Eastern Orthodoxy, the philosophy behind that practice?
Well, simply that that the sacrament is not exclusively for adults. And in the Reformation Church, too, Luther took it for granted that people at the age of 6 or 7 took their first sacrament. And so First Communion was early, not... I mean, age 14 is the worst possible time to do it, because that's when the rebellious adolescence sets on, and people ought to be anchored already in the body and blood of the Lord by the time that turbulence reaches.
So just as a matter of historical note, Luther and the Reformers' practice was commune early and catechize later, and longer, of course.
But they would catechize them before their first communion to prepare them for that.
Would the Reformers have approved of communing infants in any sense?
I'm not sure that Luther talks much about that, but he knows that the ancient fathers did it in the ancient East. It was quite universal. So I don't think he criticizes that. But it wouldn't be a regular practice, but once at baptism, and then not again until they reach the age of reason and are able to make confession.
I'd like to talk a little bit more about the experiential side of this. You said a few minutes ago that the liturgy is there about altering mood. I paraphrase. And that sounds very similar to what's so very popular in a lot of the more avant-garde liturgical movements, especially in American evangelicalism, whether it be an endless praise chorus of 7 words 70 times or an alleluia 40 times, like you mentioned before. The goal seems to be creating a mood, an experience, a feeling. Is there much difference between the two?
Well, yes, there is. The Eastern historic liturgy is not really designed to create moods. It may do that, but it is basically conceived of as an objective drama between God and the Church. But the trouble is that when the sense and the doctrine is basically suppressed, and everything is expressed simply ritually, then a certain distortion can easily result from that. I remember C.S. Lewis wrote a very interesting thing. He said he visited a Russian church in London, and what impressed him was the individualism of it all. One person was crossing himself, another one was going around kissing the icons, another was lighting candles, and another lady was crawling about the floor like a caterpillar. And he thought, it's not regimented. In our Western church, we tend to have this regimentation that I object to, where everybody bows in the same military fashion at exactly the same time in the same way, and there's sort of a military control. Whereas in the East, it's much more individual and free, and even within the common liturgical framework.
You mentioned the icons. The Eastern Church that I visited, you could not miss the icons. They were the major visible feature in the sanctuary. There was a nave where the people sat. And then where one would expect, say, in most churches, the dais to begin or the communion rail to be, there was a wall of life-sized gold-gilded icons. And I tried to figure out who most of them were. Mary was there. Elijah was very prominent, as was John the Baptist, in these icons. And the others were a little more difficult to figure out. What are they doing there?
Well, that's the so-called iconostasy that divides the altar from the general. And that's one thing that Father Alexander Schmemann was bemoaning, the fact that the altar was closed to the ordinary Christian, whereas That's a development of the fourth century, development of imperial elitism among the clergy.
And how does the icon function in Eastern piety?
Well, the icon, of course, represents and reminds us of the supernatural reality which is painted there. So through that we're in touch. It's not a sacrament, but more what the Romans call sacramental. A sacramental. That is, there's no real. And the Ecumenical Council forbade the worship of icons. Unlike the body and blood of Christ that are to be adored, but icons are not to be adored.
So do you think that the average Orthodox understands when he kisses or venerates at an icon that distinction?
It's difficult to say. Without good instruction, very likely there is a great deal of superstition. I remember my aunt, we spent World War II in Vienna. We fled from the Soviets when they came to Estonia. And she'd have a bottle of holy water. And then if somebody was ill, she'd pour some of that holy water into the soup for that day for the healing qualities. I mean, that's rank superstition.
The other thing I did notice was that when one could catch a glimpse of the altar in the chancel of this church, it was, first of all, inaccessible. Literally, you could not find a way to walk back there.
Right.
And also, it was very beautiful, very ornate, and I could hardly tell what it was I was looking at. I did not see the familiar chalice. I did not see a familiar paten or plate whereon the Lord's Supper was celebrated. But then when the Lord's Supper was celebrated at this funeral, everyone came in turn and received the body and blood of Christ.
And they do it on a spoon. So the pieces of bread are crumbled into the chalice, and then you receive both elements together on a spoon.
Why is that?
I don't know why they do it that way.
Why is there this, as you say, the wall of icons that separates the worshippers from Christ's body and blood?
Well, it's the Holy of Holies, which is guarded by the priests, and nobody else may enter there. And that's a 4th century development.
So let's talk about how authentically Christian what one might find in the Eastern Church really is, because that's the appeal, as you said before. People say, okay, now I'm going back to how Christians really worshipped in the early days when Christianity was more or less pristine. If you walk into a Russian Orthodox, a Greek Orthodox, an Eastern Orthodox church and see the liturgy there, are you witnessing the way Christians worshipped in the first 4 centuries?
Well, it mainly is a result of what happened after the 4th century. Most of the liturgical development happened in the 4th century. And what the church did before that, we have very fragmentary information about that. But I'm sure in the catacombs, they couldn't carry on the sort of pomp and splendor that they can do now.
We talked about Orthodoxy some months back, and I don't even remember the particulars of the conversation, but an Orthodox listener wrote me, and he was angry.
Mm-hmm.
Because we had been talking about orthodoxy and justification, and in particular the atonement. And he took issue with the fact that Christ, that there was a punitive element to the crucifixion, that Christ was punished for the sins of mankind. He said, no, no, no. That's what you Protestants believe, but that's not what the church believes. What was he trying to tell me?
I haven't encountered that particular antipathy to punishment, because it's quite clear the whole meaning of the atonement is that God in the person of his son takes the weight of his full justice on himself. I don't like to present it as, sometimes you hear in Lenten preaching that there's a kind of conflict between the father and the son, and the father hates us and the son says, send me and I'll make it good. No, the father loves us, and God himself in the person of his son takes the full weight of his justice upon himself. And why there's objection to that, anybody, I can't imagine, because, I mean, the Bible is full of it.
We have about 10 minutes left in this conversation with Dr. Kurt Marquardt on Eastern Orthodoxy. Feel free to join us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You said that Orthodoxy would agree with the Reformation in terms of, at least in its basic elements, baptism.
Yes, and the Holy Supper.
That it would agree in the Lord's Supper, that it would agree in, as essentially, in its Christology.
Yes, that Christ is God and man.
Do they agree with the Reformation concerning justification, and in particular the event of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, what God is doing and has done there?
Well, unfortunately, on justification, as I said, they do teach that basically justification and salvation are due to faith and works together, rather than being a pure gift by grace alone.
And what about the crucifixion? We mentioned before this model of the atonement, which is punitive. Is there one that they prefer? Or could we pretty much sing off the same page with the Orthodox on what God is doing at the cross?
Well, if you take the ancient hymns, and some of them have been translated by John Mason Neal that we have in English, and the ancient hymns on that are very, very good. They don't at all deny the fact that our Lord actually bore the justice of God for us and fulfilled it.
So what would you say is the principle or the most important difference between Orthodoxy and the Reformation?
Well, there are two. First, on the nature of authority. Is it the Word of God alone, or is it the Word and tradition? They opt for the second. That the Word isn't clear, you need tradition. And therefore people, modern Protestant theologians, who spend their time debunking Scripture, like Jaroslav Pelikan, a famous Missouri Synod liberal, he recently became Russian Orthodox. He spent his life undermining Lutheranism and the Bible alone, so what is left? In the end, he to embrace Eastern Orthodoxy. That's what he did.
So one might have been able to track his trajectory early on.
Yes.
They might respond, and some fans of Orthodoxy have responded, no, you're misunderstanding the whole tradition thing. Tradition is just Scripture rightly interpreted and rightly practiced. Mm-hmm. And so when we talk about Scripture and tradition, we're simply talking about right teaching and right practice together, and that both of them ought to have some authoritative weight to them.
Well, we agree in principle. Of course, teaching has to be applied. But we cannot accept that the ecumenical councils are divine authorities. They aren't inspired. Holy Scripture is the Word of God. Nothing else is. And Christians are free, and that word is clear. You cannot say that we are bound to somebody's interpretation of it.
Finally, it is a matter of history that the Lutheran reformers at least made an attempt to dialogue with the Orthodox, or at least some segment of the Orthodox Church during the time of the Reformation. Tell us about that.
Well, after Luther's death especially, there were some great dialogues with the Patriarch of Constantinople. And in the end, they didn't result in much good, and the Patriarch condemned much of what the Lutherans were writing.
Did they actually do, as I have kind of jokingly supposed our listeners could do, did they take a copy of the Augsburg Confession or the Book of Concord and say, Dear Patriarch, look this over and tell us what you think?
Yes. The Augsburg Confession was sent. In fact, Melanchthon made a special Greek translation of the Augsburg Confession. And the Patriarch sent back his opinions, showing that that he disagreed with it.
He disagreed with it?
Yeah.
So where does that leave the Reformation and the Orthodox?
Well, on the matter of authority, we have the same error as Rome, but there is no infallible Pope. That's one advantage of Eastern Orthodoxy. But the other thing is, we don't agree on justification or on the basis of it in our sin, because they don't take sin that seriously, and therefore they don't take justification that seriously. It becomes more of a moralistic effort of sanctification.
Someone might say there are only three options, really. You have evangelical Protestantism, you have Rome, or you have Orthodoxy. Would you agree?
No. You have either the true Reformation, the Augsburg Confession, and or you have the Reformed Protestantism and everything that's spawned, or you have Rome and Eastern Orthodoxy, which can be put in the same camp for our purposes.
So there's another alternative. Someone who says, look, I'm looking for authentic Christianity, and the best way to do is either go to Rome or to Constantinople, and I'll find it there, one of those two places. What would you counsel them?
Well, I'd have to counsel somebody against Romanticism. There's a romanticized view of the past and of tradition and all of that. And I'd have to point out that the truth is in the Word of God, and every Christian is responsible under the Word of God.
Dr. Kurt Marquardt is our guest. Dr. Marquardt is professor of systematic theology at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you. Thank you very much.
So much is at stake here. We cannot afford, you know, there have been Lutherans of late who've become enamored with Protestant evangelicalism. They think the answer lies there. There are Lutherans who are enamored with the Roman Church, with Orthodoxy. Maybe we should try, just for kicks, to our hand at being enamored with our own confession of faith. And before we abandon it, maybe mine it more deeply for the truth that it does contain and the truth it does deliver.